You're listening to
Maine and Gray, the intersection of the city of God with the city of man, where we talk with interesting people doing interesting things out in God's world, and all for God's glory. Plunge the coffee. Are you a coffee drinker?
I am. Is this cream and sugar?
Cream and sugar.
Well, then I'll be set.
You'll be set.
Huge mug.
Yeah. Well, you got to keep you caffeinated. Cool. Nicholas G. Piotrowski. What does the G stand for?
Gregory.
Oh, I was guessing Gregor. Because, you know, Piotrowski is kind of, is it Polish?
It's Eastern European. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, so Gregory.
There might be some
Gregorovich, maybe, and back in the old country.
maybe that's what my grandfather called me.
Oh, that's great. Well, thank you for being here today. Really looking forward to this conversation. I love what you're doing. Tell folks who you are, what you do on a daily basis. What's your official role?
My name is Nicholas Gregory Piotrowski, yeah. And I'm the president of Indianapolis Theological Seminary. I also teach New Testament and hermeneutics. And on occasion, I'll teach Greek, doing that this year with another co-teacher, and lead the staff, raise funds. Mm-hmm.
The seminary
Brian
president handshake,
students.
Like, please donate, handshake. That's the handshake of seminary president.
Like this, we have a great donor class.
Right.
They love what we're doing. They're supportive. They're generous. Mm-hmm. And we couldn't do it without them. And couldn't do without the churches that support as well.
Right.
So, from top to bottom, I think we can see the signs of providence that the Lord is certainly for us and blessing us. And
that's awesome.
And
Susan Albers is running development now.
She's the development director. That's
great.
Right. Yeah.
That's awesome.
Yeah. She does a great job.
Well, the banquet last year was really just a blessing to be at and
good.
A part of. And surprised to see Chuck Lofton as the MC. That was cool.
He's been our MC three times.
Really?
Yeah, we've had three banquets. He's been the MC every time.
Yeah.
He's great.
He's fantastic.
He's great.
I mean, he was not just comfortable, but sharp-witted and like theologically witted. Like, I was oh, wow, he made some pretty good one-liners.
I think he's saving his theological jokes that match with weather predictions.
Right.
You know, like Baptists and the amount of rain and the Presbyterian.
Right. Yeah, right.
He saves them for our banquet.
The little cloud that Elijah saw.
That's right.
That's cool. Yeah, Chuck Lofton. I didn't know that he was a Christian and then also involved with ITS.
Yeah, very faithful brother.
That's really cool. What do you love about being a seminary president and professor of hermeneutics in New Testament and Greek?
Yeah, well, they're different, and I certainly feel I'm in a different role when I have to set my hand to those various tasks. As the president, I do like that I'm meeting more people across the city who care about this kind of work. There is a kind of politicking, handshaking, get to know what are you involved in and what are you passionate about, where does seminary fit into that kind of thing, that as I thought back in those early years, am I going to have to do that kind of stuff? I just want my books.
Right. Yeah.
And my students, you know, and be home with my life.
We don't want the Greek guys interacting with the public ever.
Yeah.
But it's turned into
a successful adventure in the Lord's providence.
That's awesome.
But I've enjoyed getting to know so many generous donors around the city, mm-hmm. and then also more of the church leaders, and then seeing their churches also say, we need to stand with ITS as well, mm-hmm. and support in various ways. Putting someone on the board, of course, donating, sending students, so many ways, running an internship at the church, so many ways that churches can get involved. And if it weren't for that, there'd be no reason for existence, mm-hmm. right? If the churches don't say, yeah, we believe in what you're doing, we want you to continue to do that, we don't want to be this institution, para church ministry way out on the side, but truly alongside the churches. And as long as they want us to continue to collaborate with them for biblical and theological training under the glory of God in Christ Jesus, we will.
Yeah.
And so, I enjoy that collaborative piece of the whole thing that I would not have predicted that I would.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know why. Just because, I mean, as a New Testament scholar, you're trained to interact with people who are either dead or live on the other side of the world. It's just through their writings,
right,
you know.
Yeah.
And then articles occasionally and you might meet them at a conference. Mm-hmm. And then the syllabus for a class, the syllabus is like the is the canon for the class, mm-hmm. right? And the professor gets to write it.
Mm.
When do we show up? When are we done? What are the topics? What mm-hmm. are you going to do? professor's in control of all that stuff.
Yeah.
And so you can get a little spoiled just being a professor.
Right.
Because you get to control so much.
Yeah. And you can live in the books more and in the research more, probably, as a professor.
And some have to, and we benefit from all the books they write. You know, you think of that true scholar author who's putting out a book a year, every other year. Mm-hmm. You know, so they're a gift to the church for sure. But once you step into administration, it's a different world. But yeah. I've found that I've liked the world.
That's pretty
and people
cool.
People like Susan have helped me
yeah.
and navigate things for me.
Yeah, that's pretty cool. When you were back at Wheaton doing your PhD work, you probably didn't guess you'd be doing this?
Was this on
your radar?
No. In a lot of ways, ITS is an illustration of the Lord's sense of humor.
Mm.
I look at my peers back at Wheaton, mm-hmm. and I say, any one of them, mm-hmm. they could be seminary presidents, but you know, I'll be the guy begging for an adjunct job. But the Lord likes to work through our weaknesses, and
that's awesome.
Yeah, and I have a lot of weaknesses, so He likes to use me.
Yeah, amen. When we're weak, He's strong.
Amen.
That's pretty cool. Now the opposite question: what do you not like about being senator? If you could strike something from your weekly to do list, would it be
emails?
Oh, who won it? Yeah, I'll take that softball. That was good. Yeah, emails. Oh, man.
I've gotten to the point where if I get an email and it asks more than one question, I just call the person.
Yeah.
My voice.
Right.
Let's talk about this.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, that's the same with texting, too. I feel like texts have 18 questions. Like, what do I answer?
The text I hate the most is, I'll be there in 5 minutes.
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
I didn't need to know that because in 5 minutes, I will know that.
Yeah. You tell me that doesn't change anything.
That's really funny. So, but you weren't always you weren't always studying theology, religion, Bible. You started in a different field, in the sciences, mm-hmm. ecology.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
What drew you to that, and then how did you get from there to theology?
What drew me to that was a high school teacher who taught environmental science, and I took his classes, Roy Poole. And
thank you, Roy Poole.
Yeah. Well, I enjoyed his classes, and then there were two schools in I had to go to a Maryland school. Long story
you
why
were,
I needed to. I lived in Maryland.
Maryland,
to go to a state school. And there were two schools that had a program like that, environmental science program.
Okay.
And I headed in that direction because of my general interest. However, I had no idea what a scientist actually does
mm-hmm.
and or how dry the literature is.
Yeah.
You know, it's not like reading National Geographic every week, you know, these studies and so forth.
Yeah.
And but I was good at math. I was good at science, so it also suited me. But then I took a class my junior year probably because it was also a liberal arts education.
Mm-hmm.
And so this class was on, it was called, let me get it right, Conflict and Nonviolent Resolution. Conflict and Nonviolent Resolution.
Okay.
So looking at nation states, the Cold War had ended recently, and so there's conflict, and how can we resolve our conflicts without violence, right? And then communal. And then interpersonal. And one of the topics was on juvenile offenders and incarcerated kids, teenagers. Mm-hmm. And that interested me because that was such a foreign world to me. I mean, what would it be like to be a kid and be in jail? Like, how do kids end up in that place? And there was a whole discussion about nature and nurture. And I thought to myself, here we are, a bunch of 20, 21-year-old college students, like, what do we know about nature and nurture? These huge metaphysical questions that philosophers wrestle with forever. And anyway, I thought, you know, whatever we decide here, I don't know. But I want to help.
Okay.
I want to help. And I'd been a Christian for about 3 years. And so my simple conclusion was I'll work with juvenile offenders. And so I found a ministry that involved Bible studies, chapel services, and if the kids had good enough behavior, they could play on a basketball team that played high schools.
Okay.
So they tried to run these programs in the facilities like high schools. They could even go camping and things like that, right? And so once I got involved with that in Colorado, I never thought about ecology again.
Yeah.
And then I had a friend, his name was Rick Anderson. he taught a Bible study for adult ex-cons.
Okay.
In the same building where my office was for the juvenile offender ministry, right? And a friend of mine said, hey, you ought to go to Rick's Bible study. You love Rick's Bible study. It was Thursday nights, and I never wanted to go because I was tired at the end of the night, or I had my own Bible study at a juvie hall or wherever. But one night I heard him in there, and I was free, so I wandered in, and he was just such a great teacher, so captivating.
Mm-hmm.
And there were guys in there who were themselves ex-cons, and they had read everything, Sproul, Strobel, MacArthur were the big names. Bridges, you know, big names there in the early 2000s. And one of them had his Bible autographed by like all those guys.
Oh, yeah, that's great.
Who are these guys? Who are you talking about? Where can I find these books? And so I was far more interested in reading that material than I ever was in even in the sciences, even though I did have interest in the sciences for a time. Finally, Rick said, you ought to just go to seminary. I asked a lot of questions. So, man, you asked a lot of questions. Why don't you just go to seminary? Well, what is that? And he described it to me. I said, well, that sounds like heaven.
Yeah.
I'm sure that's what they want you to think.
Yeah. Little place in Jackson, Mississippi.
Mississippi, where you landed. That's where I ended
Never
up.
Heard it called heaven before, but okay. The OGRTS, right?
Reformed Theological Seminary. It was good for me for two and a half, three years.
Yeah.
It was a wonderful season in my life.
It's a great place.
And maybe now we get to what you really want to talk about. When I relocated here to Indianapolis through many tortuous route from Mississippi.
Hog Pass, my granddad called him, but yeah.
Yeah, yeah. D.C., Illinois, Indianapolis. Anyway, I lamented that there was no seminary here in such a big city.
Mm-hmm.
And so what did people do for theological education? And that was the question I asked a lot of pastors. What do you do for theological education beyond the undergraduate level, where I was already teaching at Crossroads Bible College?
Right.
Some say, well, online this, or hybrid that, or these guys just relocate. They move, you know. So I was grateful, of course, that there's so many options, right? But then I asked, well, what's the best option? What can we do that would be the best option for our churches and our city? And finally, one pastor, Eric Bancroft, I don't know if you remember him.
No, I don't.
He was the pastor of Castleview for a while.
Oh, okay.
Said in so many terms, well, let's stop talking about it and let's do something.
Yeah.
He just organized a dinner, got a bunch of pastors together, and I had a 10-year plan. I look at this plan now, so naive, like what it would cost to run a seminary.
Yeah.
You know,
just it's like bootstrap
for,
this thing.
For just this much money, you know, in 10 years, we can have this.
Yeah.
You know, but they're like, yeah, okay, we can do it. Yeah. All right, who wants to join me?
Right.
And by God's grace, the right people stepped up. Mm-hmm. And by right people, I mean that we were all reformed in our soteriology and hermeneutical system of understanding the scriptures and redemptive history and respect for each other's different ecclesiological traditions.
Mm-hmm.
So there's an RPCNA guy, a PCA guy, maybe two, Reformed Baptist by name, Southern Baptist, who's also Reformed, but he was part of the Southern Baptist.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, the Reformed Baptists, like, call themselves something different.
Mm-hmm.
A Bible church person, you know, maybe another Southern Baptist, you know. And we found a way where we could collaborate in the classrooms and still maintain our ecclesiological distinctions, our traditions of the way our churches are governed and run, understanding of the sacraments, through local internships in the local churches. So systematic theology, church history, biblical theology, apologetics, the languages, of course, are easily a shared space for Bible-believing, gospel-believing would-be ministers and students of the Word, whereas, like I said, the sacraments and how churches are organized and run, and the leadership, Congregationalism versus Presbyterianism and so forth, could just be moved to the local church internships and preaching and evangelism and the hands-on stuff.
Interesting.
And threw some statements of faith together that... And then wrote what we call a statement of common beliefs. We were off and running. That was in 2015.
I'm pretty curious about that and have been for a while because I know that it's a diverse faculty as far as backgrounds and traditions, which is, I think it's great. Just between you and me and the millions of listeners, have sparks flown over, you know, so if you've got a Presbyterian professor and a Baptist professor, at some point, if you're teaching polity, there's going to be disagreements, right? Or have you successfully, and not sparks in a bad way, because I think when you love Jesus, you can set aside differences or even appreciate differences. Mm-hmm. But I'm just kind of curious to know how that has worked out. Has it been collegial? Has it been fun? Has it been like, you know, this person isn't the right chemistry, so we need to go a different direction?
I could see that happening, right? But that hasn't happened yet.
Yeah.
So, I mean, I think at ITS, we have a good focus that this is about the students for the sake of the churches, right? We want to educate our students as best we can. They're, of course, eager to learn so they can serve the church well, not just satisfy their theological curiosity or win a debate.
Yeah.
And so the professors also understand that, look, if I'm a Baptist and you're a Presbyterian, I really have no interest in winning you to my view. I want you to go be the best Presbyterian you possibly can, and vice versa. And so, so that's been the attitude amongst the professors. Amongst the students, there's been a spirit of curiosity. Mm-hmm. Well, why do you think that? What do you see? How do you understand that? And let's dialogue and let's discuss. And I don't know, maybe some have changed their views on that.
Yeah.
There are a couple, yeah. But
I think that's
pretty interesting. Everybody make your best argument and then let the chips fall where they
will. Right, I love that. And, you know, of course, you know, God's sovereignly arranging these things anyway, so it's not like he's...
He seems to be pleased to have Presbyterian Baptist churches and Anglican churches, as long as they're faithful to the gospel.
Lots of different flavors. And I know for, you know, at RTS, Reformed Theological Seminary, we have...
Which is also your alma mater, my alma mater.
Right, we're both, different campus, but yeah, sure. You know, we had all types. You know, we had a lot of Presbyterians, a lot of Reformed Baptists, and then a few Anglicans.
Some Anglicans. I had some Anglicans.
Did you have some Anglicans? Yep. Yeah, but
at RTS Jackson.
Yeah, I mean, there was great robust discussion, but also a lot of laughter, which I appreciate because you know, we can, if you're going to be sour about it, it's just not helping anybody. But should be able to laugh and have a good time discussing those things. So. That's cool. I'm glad to hear that it's been a collegial atmosphere, and you know, sparks haven't and mud pies haven't been thrown. I guess so, not yet, at least.
No mud pies.
I like the solution though of kind of, I'm gonna say offloading. It's probably the wrong word because it sounds like you're shipping out the conflict. But I like the idea of kind of offloading that to the internships, where if you have a Presbyterian student, they can get further Presbyterian training in the local church. Yeah. I like that a lot.
Yeah, I understand what you mean by offloading, but the rationale is more ideologically driven than just, hey, this is convenient. Mm-hmm. Because when students graduate from a theological seminary, what have they done? They've learned theology. And that's part of the goal of a seminary, to preserve sound doctrine from one generation to the next. You should learn theology. But equally, we want a theology that's useful, fruitful, helpful for the church, for the people of God, and for the world, right? And so therefore, these theologians also need to learn how to minister. And so I learned far more about where theology hits the streets in the two internships I had mm-hmm. than I did in the classes at RTS.
Sure.
Right? And so I just see it as kind of a necessity.
Yeah.
And I think a lot of seminaries are seeing the same thing.
Yeah.
But you have to get churches involved. You have to get the practitioners of the gospel involved in training the next practitioners of the gospel. And it's a risk for churches because what it means is you're putting unpolished, unexperienced guys in the pulpit or sitting in the counseling room, if that's okay, leading ministries, teaching, and the congregation has to understand, oh, okay, we're contributing to this person's learning by giving them the experience they need, even though we're not getting the best sermon this week or whatever it may be.
Yeah, that's leadership development, though. I mean, there's always going to be a risk.
Yeah. Yeah, every generation of Christians has a responsibility to be a steward of the gospel mysteries for the next generation. Mm-hmm. And so it's kind of part of the pastor's calling and the church's calling as well.
I feel like that sounds like...
To be missionaries to the future.
Yeah, yeah, that's a good way to put it. It's kind of in your DNA, though, because I wasn't aware of your background in working with juvenile...
juvenile offenders.
Yeah, juvenile offenders, which is, you know, sounds like that was almost an internship, as it were, because you got to see kids in need and be able to minister to them, and so that you kind of carry that, maybe subconsciously, over into what internships are, whereas you can learn all this theoretical stuff, not theoretical, but... theological stuff, and then but you're going to learn how this is actually played out in a person who is either committing crimes or suicidal or whatever. So.
You know, I never thought of that before, but you might be right. I mean, I was very nervous the first handful of times I'd go into these facilities, and my boss would just be like, "Oh, you'll be fine.
Yeah, you'll be fine.
Pat me on the back."
Yeah,
and knowing that it would be a struggle.
Yeah,
but because I had those experiences, I could then teach others as well and raise up other volunteers.
Yeah.
So there is a kind of on the job training that just cannot be replaced by the classroom.
Yeah. I've noticed that personally. Not that this is what the show is about, but I'll give a personal anecdote. My dad and mom raised us, taking us to prison ministries when we were kids. Oh. And so we did, you know, so we would sing, my dad would preach, you know, different prisons, whatever. So 12-year-old hearing those doors clank behind you, and you're like, I'm in now. Yeah. you know, of course, I'm leaving in an hour, but so that, you know, that I don't think I didn't appreciate it at the time as much as I should have. But now looking back at it, I feel that draw again to be like, okay, so seminary's, you know, behind me, but I need to, I'm like, I really want to help these guys and girls, like these people that are, have significant life issues that, well, that are, they're living them on the outside of their, of themselves. They can't hide them because they're in prison. I just feel that draw to help those people again. Amen. And so I don't know where that will go, but, I'm glad to hear that you were involved in that significantly. So you mentioned something, I want to go back to it, but you said something about seminaries being good for the world. So talk me through that. What good is a seminary, Indianapolis Theological Seminary, particularly a reformed one? Like, how does that help a society? What good is it?
Yeah, that's a vital question. So the church is the ultimate good for the world, right? Because the church is its own society that believes the word of God and is following the teachings of Jesus, is filled with the Holy Spirit, and has the compassion of Jesus for the world, for each other, and for the world, right? So the church is the institution that the Lord Jesus Christ has set up to be that light unto the world. And so when you have healthy, gospel-clear churches that are committed to the scriptures and to love one another, they serve as a beacon to the society, to the rest of the world, to what humanity can be like. Paul describes us as a new Adam, a new humanity, right? And the way the sort of divisions in the world can be overcome by something greater, the gospel, and we can have love for one another, as we're instructed on nearly every page, right? So an example to the world, and then a safe haven for people to come and experience that. And when they receive the gift of the Spirit and they repent and believe, they're fully incorporated, right? They're part of this new humanity, this new society. So we have this compassion for the world, service to the world, light to the world, teaching, a voice from God to the world, right? And so that's the principal good for the world. And if you have a city with many and more, increasingly more healthier churches that are committed to the scriptures, committed to the gospel, clear on the Trinity, who is God, all these kinds of things, right? And love one another, then they are the salt and light to the world and a place for the otherwise sinful habits and political pipe dreams of the world to be unmasked, right? And find life and life indeed in Christ. So a seminary, well, then what's seminary for? A seminary should be working with churches to help them produce leaders for such a community, for such communities, right? And so that's where the seminary comes in and says, we're not ultimately what's good for the world. The universal church and the local manifestations thereof called local churches are what's the ultimate good for the world. But can churches work together to raise up the next generation of leaders who will continue to teach the word of God, insist on the exclusivity of Christ, make the Trinity clear to its people, and lead them as a people who are committed to one another, committed to the scriptures and to Christ, and can love one another and be that light and salt in the world, right? So those communities simply need leaders. To be short about it, if we're going to be fruitful in the Great Commission, go into all the nations making disciples, then, and we will. I think Jesus is very clear in the parables that he expects gospel success all over the world. Then those communities, they're going to form communities out of those converts, and those converts will need leaders, right? Well, they need to, those leaders need to be well-trained in the scriptures, conversant and knowledgeable of church history, systematic theology, how does it apply to our time, and apologetics. It's a lot that a good church leader, a pastor, needs in their toolbox. And so that's where the seminary comes in and says, hey, maybe several churches in an area can work together, or several churches in a denomination, or however it's structured, can work together to produce the next generation of leaders for those churches in concert with the current leaders of those churches.
Yeah.
So it's really uphill thinking, upstream thinking, right? We invest here, we find people with leadership aptitude, curiosity to learn and serve the people of God, pour into them, invest in them, and then downstream, we'll see them take pulpits. And it's a very efficient investment, I think, in the kingdom. Even though to earn a degree, it'll take you 3, maybe 4 years, depending on your pace. If you're well-trained and well-prepared, and you're committed to the task, mm-hmm. you'll serve for 40 or 50 years, right? So how many people will a pastor preach to and reach in 40 or 50 years of ministry, and how many other leaders will he also raise up into the terms of elders, mm-hmm. missionaries, or other pastors? Mm-hmm. So it can be very fruitful.
Yeah.
Now, Reform Seminary, you ask.
I did, specifically
yes,
Reform.
Reform Seminary.
Our city, it isn't without theological training in a non-Reformed way. I mean, there is a, without you saying names, you know, there's a, certainly not a Reformed, barely, I would say barely Christian training on the, you know, kind of in the downtown area. But particularly a Reformed Seminary, what good does that do?
Well, what I just described was just a basic Protestant evangelical seminary, mm-hmm. right? Bible-believing, gospel-believing, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. Mm-hmm. He alone has made atonement for sins. He alone is the resurrected Lord. He alone gives the Spirit to his people, to his followers. Mm-hmm. Jesus said, follow me, not follow me or somebody else.
Yeah,
you know?
Yeah.
So commitment to the gospel, commitment to the scriptures as the word of God. How many times does the Bible say, listen, right? So the word of God and the scriptures, and I would add also commitment to the Trinity. Those are kind of like the three parts of the evangelical anchor.
Yeah.
Gospel, Bible, Trinity, right? What you were describing, I don't know if they would hold all of those.
Yeah, I don't think
right?
so. Yeah.
So, but if you say evangelical and Reformed, well, the Reformed also emphasize, I think, a higher view of God's sovereignty mm-hmm. and the coherency and unity of redemptive history. In that tradition has also been a further insistence on the cultural mandate, right? So the cultural mandate is this charge that God gives Adam in Genesis 1:28 to be fruitful and multiply, subdue the earth and have dominion mm-hmm. over the birds, fish, animals, over all things, because God is a sovereign creator God. If I've made you in my image, O man and woman, then you are to have a degree of sovereignty over the earth, dominion, and also to be creative. I create, you create. He creates ex nihilo out of nothing, mm-hmm. but you can take the beans and water and sugar and cream of the world and create something else, mm-hmm. right? And we've created a lot of things, some for good, some for ill. So I don't think you have to be Reformed to have this view that the charge of Genesis 1:28 continues. And so therefore, the Christian calling is not only preach the gospel, but bring the gospel and all of its discernment and wisdom that it has to bear on whatever you do. If it's make coffee, if it's make podcasts, if it's design glasses mm-hmm. or build cars or be a lawyer or whatever it may be, there's a way to do that as a servant unto Christ for the larger good of all human thriving. Mm-hmm. Because, excuse me, because Christ has the entire created order in his redeeming scopes,
yep.
right? And so it's through, Romans teaches us that it's through this new humanity that the whole world will be released from its bondage to decay.
Mm-hmm.
So evangelism is the front of the spear, which should result, like I said, in communities of people who believe and therefore a church, and they need a leader, right? But then beyond that leader, you still have all these church members who go off into the world to be politicians or to be school teachers or to be, you know, those who make signs mm-hmm. and design art and make music and so on and so forth. And there's a way to do it in a selfish way that gives glory to ourselves. This is the great sin of Romans 1, not mm-hmm. giving thanks, mm-hmm. glorifying ourselves, mm-hmm. right? Or in a way that gives thanks to God through your cultural contribution and gives thanks to God and gives glory to God, right? And these, I would say, are living out the cultural mandate, humanity as it was supposed to be, now looking to Christ, the new Adam, as our example and head in this new endeavor globally.
That's one thing I love about the Reformed traditions is that, and its emphasis, many things I love about the Reformed traditions, but its emphasis and coherence around the cultural mandate and how it kind of elevates everything, the coffee maker, the the watchmaker or whatever to
the candlestick maker.
The candlestick maker. Yeah, I feel like is there a poem coming on here? To God doing something. And that's actually kind of the whole point of Maine and Gray, actually, is that God's doing something in people besides pastors and missionaries, et cetera. He's using everyday Christians out in the world to extend his dominion through us, right?
That's right.
And so I see that, and I love your answer, because I see a seminary president, Greek professor, New Testament professor doing that, extending God's dominion. I mean, he's Lord anyway, but extending his dominion through us in this area. And I think the Reformed tradition actually accounts for that consistently, as other traditions might not. And of course, all the other things, like the clear view of the Trinity and authority of Scripture, et cetera, go along with that. So, all right, so bring it together for me. I'm going to give you a hypothetical. I'm a multimillionaire. I'm not. So this is going to, you use your imagination, very hypothetical. Multimillionaire philanthropist. I love Indianapolis. I'm not maybe loosely a Christian, maybe had a, you know, kind of moralist. Why would I give Indianapolis Theological Seminary $100 million?
I'll have to think about that. Because the first thing I want to think about is whether or not all your money can save your soul.
Yeah,
I'd want to get you to be a Christian in the first place.
Right. Yeah, that's primary.
But I respect your question. So again, it's uphill thinking, upstream thinking, in that... I'll just be blunt about it. In our cultural moment, there are many different ideas of what is the meaning of life and what's wrong with the world.
Mm-hmm.
We're not achieving, there's some kind of meaning to life, life, the universe, and everything, mm-hmm. right? but we're frustrated. We can't reach it. We all feel like we had something, we lost it, we want it. How do we attain it, whatever it is, this good life for me, for my society, for the world, right? And so therefore, if there's a kind of, I don't want to say utopian, but this kind of goal for the goodness of life and mm-hmm. human thriving, and then there's also a problem, there must be a solution. The short answer is the Christians have the only solution.
Mm-hmm.
The problem is sin and death. And if you think about it, every worldview, religion, philosophy also kind of says the same thing. Something's wrong with us morally, and none of us want to die. And short of that is the kind of suffering that goes along the way. Every worldview is trying to address, what is death? I don't want it. How do I grapple with it? And the various forms of death,
mm-hmm.
just short of that, the suffering of this life.
Hebrews 2, fear of death.
Fear of death.
Slavery.
That's right. That's right. Existentialism is trying to overcome that.
Everything.
Nihilism tried to grab that.
Materialism.
Materialism is trying to, doesn't have an answer for it, but at least says, hey, you got to cope with it, and here's just what it is. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
And Taoism, Hinduism, Buddhism, you name it, right? But then there's also a moral element. How can we be better people? The Christian answer is that the Creator God made us to live a certain way, which does not result in death. But we of our own accord have sinned and fallen from that glorious position. And so therefore, death is the consequence of that sin. So these two problems are actually intermingled. But we have a God who doesn't, you know, remain in heaven and look down and say, oh,
too bad.
Looks very tough down there.
Yeah.
You'll figure it out. Or maybe I'll send you some wisdom
mm-hmm.
and you'll figure it out. Right. We have a God who incarnates himself, comes and lives among the sinfulness and fallenness and death of the world that we brought to mm-hmm. his good creation in order to lift us, in order to lift us up. Like, you know that bridge illustration?
Sure.
Yeah. I don't like it.
Mm-hmm.
I don't like it because the bridge illustration says, okay, God is on this side and humanity is on this side, and how can you get across? It suggests that the problem is our finitude.
Mm-hmm.
Finitude, just our inability to get to God. The illustration should be, we're at the bottom of a mountain, and God is at the pinnacle, and there's an insurmountably steep cliff that we could never climb, right? And there is no bridge that will bring us there. But God comes to us and gives himself to atone for our sins that dropped us off the cliff in the first place in order to lift us up, mm-hmm. right? In order to bring us back to him.
Mm-hmm.
And then, in turn, gives us his Spirit so that we can live, not perfectly, but a little bit better into that original mold, and then turn and do good to the rest of the world. So every question, this is a long answer.
Please.
Let's take Islam, Judaism, and Christianity, okay. Right? We'd all agree on what the problem with the world is. And we would also all agree that God is going to do something about it. There is an eschaton, as we say, mm-hmm. a vision of the future where everything will be put back to right in all three of those views, right? Christianity, however, says God has already done something about it. He himself has come and endured the consequences of sin in this world, though he himself, Jesus himself, is not a sinner, nonetheless endures the consequences of sin in this world on behalf of his people, and has rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, and given us his spirit so that we can live in this world. And the church, therefore, is that hospital in the world between the what Christ has already done and that eschaton that alleviates the suffering. One small example is that the idea that every child should read is a Christian idea.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. You just think about, I mean, we're not talking about solving, you know, poverty or something like that, or you know, ending all childhood diseases, just literacy.
Mm-hmm.
We take this such for granted that every kid should learn how to read. It's Christians who said, that's a good idea. That would be good for the world. Let's do that.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, that's one example.
Yeah. That's great. I love that answer. And it highlight, and if I had $100 million, you could have some, but I don't. So if I find one, if I find a philanthropist, I'll point them your way. But I think that, you know, the Christian church often gets, you know, ridiculed or attacked for harm that it creates. But, you know, it's also been one of the largest forces, well, I think the largest forces for good since Jesus commissioned it. You know,
Amen.
It's done wonderful things for society.
In the second century in Rome, the bishop organized these huge storehouses of grain for the poor to just come get food, right? Why would he do that?
Yeah.
He's motivated by his Christian convictions to do things like that. Orphanages.
Yeah. Yep.
Orphanages are a Christian idea.
Right.
Or a hospital for everybody, right? That the hospitals are open for everybody to walk into. Again, a Christian idea.
Yeah.
You know, very, very simple stuff.
Yeah. The L of Lordship, right? The vertical and the horizontal. This is Jesus is Lord and I'm loving my neighbor.
Mm.
And that's a good thing for us.
For those who are captured by the gospel can't not live that way.
Right. Yeah.
Right.
No.
That's the message we want to continue to instill in our students. They can lead communities to that end. And so if you have this, what was it? Half million, whole million, billion?
I don't know. Billion. Let's say billion. Let's just keep it going.
You'll make the world a better place. empower Christian leaders to plant more and healthier local churches.
Oh, how cool would that
churches.
Be? If, I mean, obviously God is.
And then go listen to the preaching and you'll be convicted.
That's right. Be convicted. Yeah, the Spirit works. Yeah. I mean, how cool would it be if there was a movement of billionaires instead of buying sports teams? They're like, yeah, I'm going to start a seminary. You know,
They're out there.
Yeah.
They're out there.
Are they?
And yeah, you know, the Lord has his people.
Yeah.
And he gifts them with all kinds of resources for the kingdom.
Right.
And for some people that's monetary. For others, it's skill or whatever. Mm-hmm. I've been overjoyed to find Christians who have more wealth than they need to live on.
Mm-hmm.
They don't just tear down their barns and build bigger ones. I'm sure they're out there too.
Mm-hmm.
But no, they're saying, you know, I have a stewardship here, and they're looking for strategic ministries to give to, and feel good that they served the King in that way.
Yeah,
you
know. It's awesome. All right, but you don't just train pastors. You have lots of different students, types mm-hmm. of students.
Mm-hmm.
How do you serve non-clergy-driven students?
Right, right, yeah, yeah.
At ITS?
So the clergy-to-be, we definitely serve them. So our mission statement is to collaborate with local churches mm-hmm. for biblical and theological training under the glory of God in Christ Jesus. So whatever kind of theological teaching, training, biblical and theological training we can provide for churches, and they want to avail us of our ability to do that, our doors are open.
Mm-hmm.
So, yes, there are some people who say this person has the aptitude, they've got the desire, they're going to be a pastor someday, they're going to be a missionary someday. And then there are others who say, well, I'm going to remain, you know, the mechanic or the clockmaker, candlestick maker, or whatever.
Yeah.
But nonetheless, I have the qualities of an elder, and mm-hmm. the church has affirmed that, right? So lay eldership is also a vital role in leading a church, as are lay, you know, without the official title of elder, school teachers, Sunday school teachers or
Right.
Or small group leaders and all these kinds of things. And we're glad to receive them. And I don't know a single student who doesn't have some kind of ministry in their church.
Great.
No one's there just for their theological curiosity. Mm-hmm. Maybe there is. I haven't met them yet, but everybody is serving in some way. And by God's grace, our education is immediately, therefore, applicable in those ways. But then there are people who, I think that categorizes the full gambit.
I love it that the church with which Main and Gray is associated, Christ Community Church in Carmel, has had some retirees that have attended ITS. I think that, like, if we had a battalion of the most theologically trained retirees in a church, that would be so cool. Mm-hmm. You know, just leading ministries, leading Bible studies. That's going to do a lot of good.
So. I love those students. I know exactly the demographic you're talking about. They always sit in the front row.
They do. Yeah.
Example to the youngsters. That's right. Too cool.
That's right. Yeah. I always sat front row, but to the side. So that bit of both attention, but not too much. Mm-hmm. I want to dig in just a little bit to the training that you're given. You've done work in the hermeneutic space. Tell our listeners, first of all, what is hermeneutics and why is it important that churches and really believers themselves get hermeneutics right? You know, for this type of theological training that you're trying to do, why should it be a certain way?
Yeah. So hermeneutics is the art and skill of ethical and legitimate interpretation. Ethical because, and for our purposes, biblical interpretation. But hermeneutics are applied for all forms of interpretation. Interpreting the Bible or the newspaper or a text message or watching a play, reading a recipe, hearing a song. Mm-hmm. We're all taking in this various forms of communication and then interpreting them. Well, what a lot of us don't know is the processes that then are going on in our brain to interpret this piece of, ultimately, these are all pieces of art that we're interpreting, right? Literary art forms.
Yeah.
And so therefore, that's where I would say sometimes unethical, more often simply a little more benign, but nonetheless illegitimate interpretations come from. Our first hunches dominate, presuppositions, expectations, biases, prejudices come in of what we want to hear, what we thought we heard or read, and then those conclusions then rule our interpretation. When you're dealing with Christian ministers, the problem then becomes when they open their mouths to speak to others because people are inclined to believe all the time. Yeah. Mm-hmm. People are inclined to believe their pastors. Right. And so if you teach error but you say it's from the Bible, you'll have people who, will believe your false, poor interpretations, and then make application to their lives thinking thus saith the Lord, whereas he didn't.
Yeah.
Or obscure message or opaque interpretation or whatever it may be, right?
Yeah.
So why is it important? Because we all want to get to practical ministry. We all want to get to the sermon, the application, the evangelism, the counseling room. We all want to apply, right? However, to get good application, you need a good understanding of systematic theology. You need a clear thinking of how all the doctrines of the Christian life fit together and make sense of the questions we're asking in this age, right? And we arrive at that through a study of church history. None of us are creating the system of doctrine in the abstract. We inherit these things from those who have gone before us. We correct this or nuance that, but really we're continuing the testimony of the church throughout the ages. Mm-hmm. Okay. But how do we evaluate what we see in church history and the theological development that is there, but by judging it according to the Bible, right? And how do we know we're interpreting the Bible correctly, but by careful attention to our hermeneutic, which itself is instructed by the Bible? So the Bible itself teaches us how to read it. So it's saying, read me like this, not like that, right? So think about it. If we get our hermeneutics wrong, we misinterpret the Bible, we misunderstand church history, we have a disorganized systematic theology, and then our application is off. So because application seems to be so far away from hermeneutics, it's like a tower that if our hermeneutics are a little bit off, by the time you get to the top, you're listing way off center.
Sure.
Right? So hermeneutics keep us grounded in the scriptures for interpreting and understanding what God has truly said not just our own minds being reflected back to us, so that we can have discernment and understanding church history, a sound and coherent systematic theology. The opposite of systematic theology is chaotic theology, right? So that from there we can think clearly about how to live in our day and age. And I think you can trace a lot of ministerial missteps and poor application and unfruitful ministry back to the original mishandling of the Bible.
Yeah.
Poor hermeneutics.
So what are some of the hermeneutical mistakes that people make on a regular basis, either in their own personal worship or in corporate worship, ministers? Mm-hmm. What are you trying to prevent at ITS?
That's a good question. Hermeneutics. Yes, what are we trying to prevent?
And you have a book out on this.
I have a book. It's not very polemic.
Shameless plug. In all the scriptures.
In all the scriptures, yeah.
And this answers a lot of hermeneutical questions.
I try to be concise. It's still a big book, but I try to be concise, get to the point, cover all the issues, and be interesting in the process.
Yes.
Because hermeneutics can be very esoteric, kind of do this, don't do that, rule book of interpretation, and it get boring. So I try to be engaging.
Yeah. Anyway, well, what I've read of it is engaging. So
praise God.
Go.
Praise God. Glad to hear that.
So what are you trying to prevent?
Big mistakes. Yeah,
big mistakes.
So one thing I think we do a lot is we atomize the text. Okay. Meaning, when you open up your Bible, let's say you open up to Matthew, there are these headings that say genealogy and the coming of the Magi and the birth of Jesus and John the Baptist and Sermon on the Mount, right? And it just goes on and on. And so you have these headings, and the text is chopped up into blocks, paragraphs. And so it's very tempting to take each little story or storyette, right, in and of themselves and isolate them from the rest of the narrative that is Matthew as a whole.
Okay.
Right? So what we try to emphasize at ITS, first of all, is understanding that each book of the Bible is its own singular speech act and the literary piece of communication to the world in its entirety, right? Even Isaiah 1 all the way through 66, there's one point here. It may be big, it may be multifaceted, dynamic, complex thesis statement for Isaiah, but nonetheless, all the parts are working together to get Isaiah's point across. So being able to do not abstract the text, pieces of the text, and treat them in isolation, then you just get little theological sermonettes
untethered from anything else,
from the context, and so keeping those whether it's a proverb or a psalm or a prophecy or a bit of a story in its proper literary context of the whole book is absolutely vital. All right, so just yesterday we're talking in Mark of the stilling of the storm at the end of Mark 4. Well, there's some pretty clear links from the beginning of that story to the parable that was right in front of it, and pretty clear links from the details of that story to the healing of the
Gennesaret.
The demoniac,
the Gadarenes.
In the Gadarenes, in chapter 5, right? So even though it says, okay, the story of the stilling of the storm, there's clearly a beginning. They get in a boat. There's a conflict. Here comes the storm. There's an end. Jesus heals it, calms the storm. And then there's a little postscript, right? Who is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. Pretty self-contained unit. So you can see how we can treat this
just
by
talk
itself.
Talk about that story,
But Mark has placed it there in communication with text in front and text behind, all on its way to his larger theological point that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. So you should repent and believe the good news, right? And so that story becomes so much richer when you understand it. And the rest of the book of Mark becomes so much clearer when you understand it in its larger literary context.
Yeah, I love that story, the stilling the storm, because it ends with, you know, what type of man is this that even the winds and waves, and then he answers it with the Gadarene story. It's like, what type of man is it? Oh, not only over the physical powers.
That's right.
Jesus has power over the spiritual forces death as well.
Yep.
So it's like he asks a question and then answers it. Mm-hmm. But if we atomize it, you'll never see the answer.
You never see the answer. It's just disconnected,
Yeah.
And then the other one is historical context, right? To understand what the Jewish, I use that word already, eschatological expectation of the time is, and so how Jesus is the answer. You don't understand how Jesus is the answer unless you understand what kinds of questions people are asking, right? And so if we don't pay attention to the historical landscape on which these events occurred and were written down, then we'll simply import our own questions and concerns from the 21st century into the text and then force the text to answer questions on our terms. Mm-hmm. We should be conforming our questions to the questions of the Bible and then thinking theologically through church history and systematic theology to how then does that apply to our world. So there is a pathway to our world. It's from the scriptures to speak into our world, not taking the concerns of our world, our 21st century world, and forcing them into the Bible. Right. And that's cause for a lot of distortion.
Yeah, that's where you make a lot of societies, I think, make a lot of mistakes because then they, you know, they come up with arbitrary morality. They come up with arbitrary standards, definitions of things. You know, and I think
and they say, here's the chapter and verse that says that.
Right. Yeah. But you have to force a whole lot of things that the text wasn't saying to make it say that. You know, right. And it is important. There's a link then from training good leaders in hermeneutics to how it fleshes out in society. And I think that's important for
people
to realize.
Can I tie two pieces together? Mm-hmm. Earlier, I also talked about how the gospel has to be, know the gospel, committed to the gospel, unwavering on the gospel, that Jesus is the Son of God, sinless, dies on the cross, atonement for sins, raised on the third day, and gives his spirit to the church. Mm-hmm. And then also from hermeneutics, one of these other problems I think I see is teaching from the scriptures that have nothing to do with the gospel.
Okay.
So we want to show how, this is where the title of the book comes from, in all the scriptures, everything is leaning towards, and climaxing in the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the problem with that is, if you're committed to that understanding of the scriptures, you can force it in places. But we want to read how do we legitimately see this as part of Christian scripture and not force things. But nonetheless, not forget that this, either usually it's the Old Testament, this Old Testament teaching has some kind of bearing on Christ and therefore his church, and therefore you, O Christian, as part of the Christian church, rather than leapfrogging over Jesus to make some kind of vague spiritual application.
Yeah, I mean, Jesus did this correctly, obviously, himself, when he was, after his post-resurrection, walking with the disciples, opening all of the scriptures, Luke 22, I think, and showing them how they taught about himself,
that's right.
About Christ. And that's what we're trying to, that's what we want to do in proper hermeneutics. We don't want to get to Jesus. This sounds terrible. You don't want to get to Jesus too quickly because you'll actually miss something about Jesus.
You miss something important that you're supposed to pick up on the way.
Right.
That's right.
Yeah. Which ends up in the big problem of allegorical interpretation.
Right.
Explain
that's
that. Right. What are we trying to avoid in allegorical interpretation?
Away with allegory.
No more origin.
My favorite sentence in the book. In fact, there was a reviewer who began his review with away with allegory.
Away with allegory.
Like, yes. He saw that sentence.
Except
knew
for
that
Paul's
was
use in Galatians. We're
we'll come back to that if you want.
Okay. Go wherever you want. Yeah.
Well, I mean, what is allegory as a genre? And the way we use that term today is different than what Paul meant by it in the first century,
okay.
Right? That's just the way words work. So when I say allegory, I mean this hidden mystical meaning between the lines that usually have some kind of individualistic application to me and often have nothing to do with
That's important.
With
what
Jesus.
Does it mean to me?
Yeah. And so I import my own worldview so the text can give it back to me. But Paul's reading in Galatians 4 is deeply redemptive, historical, leading to Christ
it's
and understanding
not
of the church. Yeah. I define allegory as the importing of your worldview into the Bible so that it obscures the biblical worldview to the end that you simply receive back from the Bible what you had already put into it, and therefore you're just playing games with the text. Mm-hmm. And most people don't know they're doing that.
Yeah.
But a rootedness and an awareness of the historical landscape, detailed attention to the literature and the place of all texts in the larger scope of redemptive history, I just listed those three things again, will cure you of a lot of allegory.
Yeah, and I think that's important. Go ahead.
Well, let's take the stilling of the storm.
Okay.
There's a perfect example, right? How many times have you heard that taught that you have storms in your life?
Oh, right.
Right, the storm of job dissatisfaction, struggles with weight loss, relationship, money, is you have storms in your life. And Jesus says, why are you afraid? Have you no faith? You see, if you have faith in Jesus, he can calm the storms of your life, just like he did for the disciples on that day.
Yeah.
Right. Now that's a very crass allegory. There are more subtle ones that are still allegorical. But nonetheless, that impulse to say, preacher says, man, I got this 200 or 400 or 20 people before me today. They need some application. Mm-hmm. They're looking for some spiritual guidance today. And I'm so consumed with what am I going to tell them? The text is just there and ready because there's a problem and a solution and you think it points into Jesus. And so the text is then abused to give the people a theological placebo to sate their postmodern angst.
Yeah. And that's it's about them. The story's about them.
It's about them ultimately.
Right.
All it does is reinforce this idea that the Christian religion is about me, my Bible, Jesus, you know, maybe the Spirit is in there. This is tunnel to heaven kind of thing, as opposed to this expansive view of the redemption of the full creation, right? Through God's people who manifest themselves in local churches and the way those communities live together and love one another and trust the gospel together.
Yeah.
Is a true Christian walk.
But you used an important phrase just then. You said, you know, redeem all of creation. That the application that pastor made isn't wholly untrue, because Jesus did die for our sicknesses and the sin that complicates everything in this world. But you can't, you know, overrealize the eschaton, you know, the technical term. It's not going to happen necessarily right now. So there is, I think, an element of truth in the idea, but he got there the wrong way.
Yep.
You don't get that from that story. Yeah. You get that from the warp and woof of Scripture.
I would say that's the right doctrine from the wrong text.
Yeah, right.
In which case, well, what was wrong with that? You still got the right doctrine, right? Right doctrine from the wrong text. Well, then you missed whatever that text does have for you.
Mm-hmm.
And for the people of God. And it must be important. It must say something, because God in his wisdom has given it to us.
Right.
Right. And the second problem with that is then every sermon ultimately becomes like that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that's the only message of
David and Goliath,
the
slay the giants in your life, et cetera.
Yeah. I mean, how many sermons could you find online today, or if you listen to them, the basic message is this: life's tough.
Mm-hmm.
Shattered dreams,
mm-hmm. broken relationships,
hope deferred. You know, just life is tough in so many ways. Have some faith in Jesus, or Jesus can do this or that for you, and help you get through life a little bit better. This is not a Christian message.
Mm-mm.
It's not a Christian message. Christian message is that God has created all. You are under his authority and law, which you've broken, and you're condemned to eternity in hell, and God himself in his mercy has also provided you the method and the means out of that condemnation through Jesus Christ.
Glorious.
And then he creates out of his great gift of the Spirit a whole people that you can be a part of, and also participate in all the experiences of the Spirit through the community. It's interesting. Paul says the only way you're truly going to experience the fullness of the Spirit is through the community, because he works in different ways through all these different people and different gifts. And so, yes, way down the line is a better life.
Mm-hmm.
This is a better life. But Mark, in particular, would make it clear to you, it's a better life mingled with suffering and trials,
right.
Self-sacrifice for others. And Jesus says, but it's more blessed to give than to receive.
Mm-hmm.
So even those things are good. However, our modern, you know, creature comforts and technological advancements want to teach us, no, just the removal of all suffering is the good life. The comfortable life is what you're aiming for here. And Jesus can do that for you a little bit better than Oprah.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, right? I mean, that's what
yeah.
that's what you get from a lot of preaching.
Right.
And so I'd like ITS to sort of put some of that preaching behind us.
Yeah.
And be more redemptive, historical, Christ-focused, kingdom-focused, and like I said, committed to the Scriptures and therefore teaching the full counsel of God.
Yeah.
Not just this one thing that I'm just going to repeat over and over again.
Yeah. I'm all for that. So that you brought it back to ITS 50 years from now. What is it? That's 2074. What does ITS look like?
I don't know, because I probably am dead.
Different president? Maybe. Yeah, I don't know. How old are you?
How will I be? I'll be 97.
Ah, you can
My grandfather lived to 97,
all right.
So maybe.
That Eastern European stock, right? Yeah, what does ITS look like? I mean, what's on the horizon?
You know, if
we underestimate,
if the Lord gives us grace, and he himself tarries, but gives us grace to continue to minister, I'd love to see, you know, 40 to 50 strong, healthy, local, gospel preaching, Bible believing, Trinity loving, local churches in Indianapolis with permanent, intentional, dynamic internships.
Okay.
Who say, And 40 to 50 churches like this that have these standing internships. When someone graduates, we're going to fill them with somebody else. And so then we're recruiting people from all over the country, all over the world, to come fill these internships, learn from these skilled pastors and elder bodies at these churches while studying with ITS, and then graduating them and refilling those internships and bringing more students in. Indianapolis will be too saturated with healthy local churches that will have to send them to other parts of the country, other parts of the world, and a full faculty of pastor scholars doing that teaching.
That's cool.
That's what it looks like.
That's a great dream. That's great.
Someone else is leading it.
Someone else is leading it. You're either dead or retired at least by then. Well, I'm stoked for what's going on at ITS. I'm behind it. I think it's meeting a need in this area. In-person theological education. Not everybody can do it, but it's important if you can be in person and experiencing at RTS they said that the professors are the curriculum, right? And you don't get that if you're just kind of interacting with a module online or whatever. So it's important to be in person as God allows, and ITS affords that in the crossroads of America here at Indianapolis.
That's the crossroads of America.
That's right.
Maine and Gray.
Right out there. Right
that's
out here.
Where, that's
right.
Where the roads
intersection
cross.
Of Maine that's and Gray, Christ Community Church. So I mean, I hope that in 50 years when we're both in glory that God gives us a glimpse of saying, yeah, it's happening. That would be really cool.
Let's pray to that end.
Yeah. Well, thank you for being here. So much more we could have talked about, but we filled up an hour, I think. So it's probably,
thanks for having me.
Probably good. So yeah, keep up the great work, and looking forward to when our paths cross again.
It'll be soon.
That's right. Thanks. Maine and Gray is brought to you by Christ Community Church of Carmel, Indiana, at the corner of Main Street and Gray Road. If you're looking for a church home or just visiting the Indianapolis area, stop in and say hi. We'd love to get to know you. Until then, God bless.